I remember before I started preaching through chapter 8, Reverend Vanderpool asked me one afternoon, he said, "Pastor, how many sermons are you going to do on Romans 8? And I responded to him and said, "I don't know. I'm going to milk it for everything it's worth." And he smiled and was satisfied with my answer. I hope you are too. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Excuse me. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," and that includes cancer and all the dreaded diseases we live in fear of, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's good news. That's a celebration. The triumph of God's grace. Amen. This evening, I want us to take a moment. My sermon is shorter than usual. I want us to take a moment and look in our catechism. Turn to pages 12 and 13 in the back of your hymnal, if you would, please. I'm going to ask you to help me out here. We're going to read a few of these questions. I'm going to have you respond by reading the answer, and I'll read the question. And we're not going to read all of them, but I've selected a few here, beginning with page 12, question and answer 12. So after I recite the question, please respond by reciting the answer, and then you can just follow along. "According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Question answer 15. "What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?" Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? And why must he also be true God? And then I'll read the last one here that I'm going to read. "And who is this mediator, true God, at the same time, truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God." Period. He's done everything necessary for you to make you right with God. This is confessional biblical Christianity. This is confessional Protestantism. Anyone that teaches anything else is teaching something outside our tradition, but more importantly, outside the teaching of the Scriptures. And isn't it interesting that this is where the Apostle Paul begins his argument in Romans chapter 8. When he talks about the assurance of your salvation, he begins with the very legal foundation of your salvation. And even though the word legal is never used in these questions and answers that we just read, it's the basis for everything that we just read, because it raises the question, how are you going to be righteous before God? Because you're not righteous. And therefore, the whole question of God's justice is at stake here. How will God's justice be satisfied? Because you're not able to pay this debt. You can spend not just this life, but eternity, and you'll never pay for this debt. A sinner can't pay for this debt. And therefore, another sinner even in your place can't pay for this debt. How is this debt going to be paid? Either you pay it for eternity, or someone pays it in your place, and whoever pays it in your place has to be like you in the sense that they have to be 100% man. They have to have a human body, a human soul. They have to bleed the way you bleed. Fully human, and yet without sin. Truly righteous. Who qualifies? No one. Even for the second person of the Trinity to qualify, there had to be the miracle of the incarnation. He had to take on a human body, a human nature. A great miracle had to take place in order for one to be qualified as a mediator to represent us, fully human, truly righteous, and yet also divine before God, that God's justice might be satisfied. That's legal. The doctrine of justification is legal because there is legal satisfaction regarding God's law and what his law requires. It's also legal in the sense that the doctrine of justification is not like meeting at Woods Coffee with your buddy or your friend. It's not like what you do at a construction site. It's something that happened in a courtroom. It's a legal declaration. God declares you righteous on the basis of what Christ has accomplished in your behalf. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins his whole argument in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 1 here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore Paul wants you to know, if you are in Christ, there's no possibility of you ever being condemned for your sins because of what Christ has done for you, because he was condemned for your sin and he fully paid the price for your sins. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins. And he builds upon this legal foundation. And therefore, everything he emphasizes after this is built upon this. Even the fact that you received the Holy Spirit, and now you are not just in Christ, but you're in the Spirit. And since you're in the Spirit, you are no longer under the dominion, the authority of the old man, the sinful nature. Yes, your sinful nature continues with you, and you will struggle with your sinful nature until your last breath. Sin will be present with you. It's something you will struggle against. Paul is honest about that. And yet, in the midst of that struggle, he lets you know that ultimately, if you are in Christ, you're in the Spirit. And the Spirit will animate you. He will strengthen you. He will help you to walk and be led by the Spirit. And therefore, even as you find yourself struggling with your sin, and because of that, you might ask a question, am I really a believer? Am I really saved? Absolutely. Paul wants you to know that if you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit, and you have received the Spirit of sonship. You have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which cries out, Abba, Father. And therefore, everything that Christ is doing in you by his Spirit is based upon what Christ has already done for you. But the basis of your salvation is not what Christ is doing in you, ultimately. The basis of your salvation is what Christ has done for you. And that's a very important distinction. I appreciate so much the way Scott Clark articulated that during the conference that we recently had. And some of you immediately recognize that you would probably hear that from this pulpit. And I understand that some of you were joking among yourselves, saying, well, Pastor Stromberg is going to get really excited about that. Well, if that was your conclusion, then you know me well. because, yes, I got really excited about that, and I can't constrain myself. So you will hear about that, as you did this morning, and you will tonight again. And therefore, Paul begins with what Christ has done for you, and on this basis, no condemnation. Now, I want to jump forward to verses 21 or 28 through 30 here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but this is the context here, and this is important. And what we learn from this is those whom God has foreknown, those who have been objects of his favor, his love from eternity, he has predestined, he's chosen those whom he's loved. And those who he has predestined will be effectually called. And those who are effectually called are justified, and those who are justified are ultimately glorified. This is this golden chain of salvation, and who can break this? Because this chain is ultimately dependent upon what God has done for you through Christ. The work's done. And it's after this that the Apostle Paul steps back and he says, you know, this is such good stuff. We gotta like savor this. We gotta mull this over in our minds. We gotta think about this. And that's what he's doing there for the rest of the chapter, is he's causing us to reflect upon this, because what Paul wants, see, Paul is not satisfied with the way most of you students approach school. Even the high achievers, because I know I got a few of them in my catechism class. Because I've taught catechism class for a long enough period, and I've taught and preached for a long period of time, that I recognize that there are those in my class, and they can open their book, and I did the lesson. Look, Pastor, I wrote right here. But if I ask them a question, can they answer my question? Maybe. Maybe not. And therefore, they're content with superficial knowledge. Well, I did it, Pastor. I read it. Do you remember it? Nope. Can you interact with it intelligently? Nope. I tested my students this last week because I gave them a test, and every question on the test came straight out of their lesson. And there was only one student that recognized, hey, these questions already came out of our lesson. So I got some ammunition here. So the point being made is this. The Apostle Paul's catechism class is no better than mine. And in his catechism class, he's saying, students, we're not going to go to the next chapter until I know that you not only understand this, but you have reflected on this sufficiently that it has profoundly impacted your affections, your convictions. It's impacted you on an emotional level because you are so certain of this and you understand it thoroughly enough. And that's what a good teacher does. A good teacher doesn't let their students pass off with a superficial understanding. A good teacher says, we're going to keep at this. We're going to keep working at this. We're going to engage. You got more work to do. There is a certain amount of work involved with learning, regardless of what teachers say today. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. The Apostle Paul is saying, we're going to reflect upon this. I want you to know this. I want you to glory in your salvation. Do you glory in your salvation? That's a fair question, right? Well, after the Apostle Paul has provided us with what I consider probably to be the most extended argument in the Bible regarding the assurance of our salvation, he acknowledges, he's honest. He acknowledges that we have enemies and that we're going to struggle. And he wants to address that. That's why in verse 36, Paul says, We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's not a pretty picture, is it? We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I did a little research, and you never know everything you read on the internet is true. But from the limited research I did, I discovered on average a Christian is martyred for their faith every 5 minutes. You know, it's hard to figure this because when you get into like the Eastern Church, what qualifies as a real Christian, you know? And the Eastern Church covers a big part of the globe as well. But in terms of Christian in name, 45 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. 45 million Christians. And many of those by communist governments. And I have no desire to be political, but that's one of the reasons why I'm just baffled by progressive evangelicals that are so comfortable with a, quote, communist ideology. Because in the 20th century, the communists killed more Christians than anybody. And that should cause all of us pause. Why would you embrace a worldview that has made it its mission ultimately to destroy Christ and his body? Ideas are not neutral, and worldviews are not neutral. And the whole context here is that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Recently, the largest mass shooting in an American church took place in Sutherland, Texas. 26 people were shot and killed by Devin Kelly as they gathered for public worship at the First Baptist Church. And we know this from his social media that he was a devoted atheist and he hated Christians. Well, this is consistent with Paul's statement in verse 36. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's also consistent with what we learn all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, long before the Apostle Paul, or God, actually, he didn't have a mediator here, it's just God speaking, unmediated. He shows up and he's announcing the curse, and he announces the gospel, but in the context of announcing the gospel, he says, there will be enmity between the woman Eve and the serpent. This alliance you've created, I'm breaking the sucker apart. I'm going to bring you a new world order. It's going to look like this. There's enmity between Eve and the serpent, and there's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God is the one who instituted this. And then he says, from the seed of the woman, he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. Illustrating symbolically that Christ will defeat, in an ultimate sense, Satan, the adversary. The seed of the serpent. And therefore, we see all the way through the scriptures then this struggle, this enmity between the two seeds. And Paul's comments are not unrelated to that. The Apostle Paul, why can he say, for your sake we are killed all day long, for we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Because the seed of the serpent wants to snuff out the seed of the woman. And that has been true ever since the fall. And we should not be naive about that. The world is not your friend. The world is your enemy. If it doesn't want to kill you, it wants to at least conform you to its image. It wants your soul. It wants to harm you. It wants to destroy you. And therefore, it raises a question. The Apostle Paul raises this question regarding the assurance of your salvation. How sure is this salvation? Is there someone or something? Could the world, can Satan, can your enemy somehow nullify your salvation? Can your enemy do you harm? That's what Paul is addressing here. I mean, you can't get more vivid than being compared to a stupid sheep that's being led to slaughter by your enemies. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is very honest about what life in the wilderness is like. I mean, Paul himself was like a sheep being led to slaughter. We know that. He died for the faith. And therefore, he's very honest about what it's like living in the first century Rome. Well, this is relevant to Paul's argument in verses 31 through 39, because Paul doesn't say what could be against us or who, but who could be against us. Listen to the series of questions that Paul puts forth beginning with verse 31. For Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Every one of these questions is intended to press upon your minds the truth of the gospel, that we might rest in the knowledge of our salvation, that we might find comfort in the fact of what Christ has done for us, and that we might really understand and believe that God is for you, that Christ is for you, and that nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can prevent you from experiencing your salvation in its fullness, even when you struggle with your faith. If you realize, if you believe that God is for you, well, first of all, you can't rest in this knowledge. You can't rest in something that you don't believe. And you can't rest in something that you believe intellectually, but you don't trust in. And that's what Paul is doing. He's pressing the gospel upon us. How do you know that God is for you? How do you know that God is for you when your experiences include great loss? How do you know that God is for you when you lose your job, or you lose your health, or a loved one? How do you know that God is for you when your experiences parallel Job's experiences? How do you know God is for you when you leave the doctor's office with a diagnosis that leaves your life in question? Well, we're going to consider this from the perspective of the Father, the Son, and the believer. Most of my time is dedicated to the Father. You can be assured that God is for you because God did not spare his own Son. If you go anywhere else than the cross to be convinced of God's love, everything else will fail you. God shows his love for us in that when we were sinners, God did not spare his Son. He delivered him up for us. This is coming straight out of your text here, in case you're wondering what I'm working from. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us. You know, I have known men that I thought were men of great character and great conviction, and I was sure that these men would never compromise what they had stood for their entire lives. But I have discovered that when some of these men have an adult child, or maybe a teenager, and all of a sudden that teenager now pursues this particular course of life, that a man that I thought would never compromise compromised his convictions, his views on certain things, because he had to justify the lifestyle, the actions of a child. And I don't think my experience is unique. In fact, I know very few men at this stage in my life that won't compromise when their children compromise. But I know one father who didn't compromise. I know one father who had a perfect son who never spoke a cross word to him. A son who was perfectly obedient. A son who was literally perfect. And when this son appeared before his father covered in my sin, the father did not spare his son. The father delivered his son over to death. That's Paul's argument. Paul's argument, how do you know God is for you? Because when his son, and they had never been alienated, appeared before the Father, clothed in your sin, God did not spare his son. In fact, he delivered him up, that his justice might be satisfied. That's how you know God is for you. He didn't just not spare his son, he delivered his son up. And it's all the more telling because the son, anticipating this in the garden, prayed, "Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me." Because Jesus Christ could not bear the thought of being alienated from his Father and facing his Father's unveiled wrath. Jesus could not bear the thought, and he prayed, and yet he prayed according to the will, your will, Father. And he prayed with such earnestness that he sweated in a way that you and I have never sweated. You've never sweated blood. There was an intensity of the struggle because Jesus Christ comprehended what it meant to become an object of God's unveiled wrath. And he knew that when he appeared before the Father on the cross, he would appear before his Father clothed in the sin of the world, clothed in your sin and my sin. And therefore, we know that the Father is for us because he did not spare his son but delivered him up. It's one of the great verbs of the Bible, this verb delivered up here. I searched on that and did some work on that this last week, and at one point I was going to count how many times it was used, and my eyes aren't good enough. I kept losing the line, and I'm not savvy enough with my computer program for it to tell me, so I gave up counting, but there were pages. The first time this word is used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, when Abraham recognizes that God delivered his enemies into his hand. God delivered Abraham's enemies. Remember that context? The armies have created this great coalition. They've conquered Sodom, and Lot, his nephew, has been captured, and Abraham takes his 318 servants and arms them. He's my kind of guy. And then they go, it's better than a John Wayne movie, and they go and they overtake the coalition of kings, and they're victorious. And you have this legal term here, that God delivered his enemies into Abraham's hands. I love that. I'm skipping a whole bunch of verses. I'm going to jump into the Psalms here for one verse in particular. Where in Psalm 78, you have this image of the Egyptians while God's people are living in Egypt under the yoke of Egyptian slavery. And the author here, the biblical author, says that the cattle of the Egyptians were delivered up by the Lord to hailstones, one of the 10 plagues. And the same psalm you have in verse 61, it's a long psalm, you have this described as the Lord giving up his strength and his glory into captivity. Isn't that interesting? All the way back in Psalm 78, as the psalmist reflects upon the Exodus, that God's glory and strength was delivered up. What's the psalmist speaking of? That's typological. That takes us directly to Jesus Christ and the idea that God the Father has delivered up his strength, his glory, which is reflected in his Son, and delivered him up what? For an exodus better than Egypt. For the ultimate exodus, that we might be delivered from the bondage of sin and death. So you see anticipation of this all the way back in the scriptures, of this delivering up, this legal term that comes forward here. And the way it's used in the scriptures is just so marvelous, because it emphasizes that Jesus Christ went through this whole legal process, beginning with Judas. Well, it begins beyond that, but I'm picking up with the passion story here, where Judas delivers up Jesus to his enemies. And then the soldiers deliver up Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin delivers up Jesus to Pilate. And then Jesus is delivered up to the cross, death. This whole legal process of delivered up, delivered up, delivered up. And who is the one ultimately delivering up his Son? And then you have this word used in Isaiah 53. Oh, it's good. But this time the word is used to describe how the Lord placed the iniquity of us all on Jesus Christ, the faithful servant. It's worth noting that this shame, this same legal term is used here to describe how God took your iniquity and my iniquity, our sin and our guilt, and delivered it, placed it upon Jesus Christ. Let me read this text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, capitalized, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, we go on to read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? Because this was necessary for legal satisfaction. This was necessary for God's justice to be satisfied. Isaiah goes on to say, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Isaiah 53:10. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he has been delivered up by the Father, and he's been bruised, that God's purposes might be realized in regarding the plan of redemption. All this was done for you. For me. It's the heart of the gospel. And yes, it's true, if you belong to Christ, then Jesus Christ is at work in you. But the basis for your salvation is not found in what God is doing in you. The basis of your salvation is found in what God, that he did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up. For you. For you. Now, I've always had a certain I'm always hesitant to mention names from the pulpit, but we live in a day and an age, and Dr. Godfrey really emphasized this during the recent conference that we had, when the question was raised about the church today, and without flinching, he said, the church in America, the church today, is worse off than it was before the Protestant Reformation. And you could hear a gasp. You could hear a gasp. And then he went on to defend his answer. He said, before the Protestant Reformation, nobody questioned the existence of hell and heaven. Before the Protestant Reformation, if you held this book up and said this book is the Word of God, nobody would have argued with you. That would have been accepted. Before the Protestant Reformation, if you made the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died and rose again, society at large, yep. And yet in the Protestant church, in the Protestant church. Those things are not a given. Now, medieval theology, and prior to the Protestant Reformation, the great challenge was that salvation was believed to be dependent upon what God was doing in you and not ultimately for you. And we have a lot of Protestants today that have returned to that teaching. Very disappointed in a man like John Piper. John Piper now is teaching that there's a two-stage justification, that you are justified based upon what God has done for you in addition to what Christ is doing in you. That really disappoints me because he influences so many people. And there's so many who even bear the name Reformed today that are not clear on this. And it's so unfortunate because it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. If your salvation is based upon what Christ is doing in you, then you are not saved by grace alone, by faith alone. You are saved by grace plus faith and your faithfulness works. And there is no assurance of salvation in that. Because if you have any part in your salvation, you're lost. You're lost. And therefore, how can you be assured? Because God is for you. He did not spare his son, but delivered him up for you. Period. Period. Sufficient. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I want to emphasize that Jesus Christ did this out of his own volition. And think about how he prayed. He prayed with such intensity that he sweat drops of blood. And yet, he still prayed, Lord, if it be your will. And according to the will of the Father, Jesus Christ, by his own volition, laid his life down. And by his own volition, he took it up again. And now, on the basis of what Christ has done for you, at the right hand of God, he intercedes for you right now. Jesus Christ intercedes for you before the Father. And therefore, when you mess up real bad, like some of you did on your way to church, Jesus Christ is interceding for you on the basis of what he already did for you. So how do you know that God is for you, that your salvation is secure? Because of the Father did not spare his son, he gave him up, and because the son willingly by his own volition laid down his life and he took it up again. I'm going to read from John chapter 10 so you realize I'm not just making this up. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, it's true that there's great enmity between the two seeds, that this world is against you, that Satan is against you, but doesn't matter. Because even God uses your enemies and those who are against you to make sure that all things work together for his good. And why does he do that? Not because he's just, I mean, he has to be all powerful, but it's because he's for you. And what he has accomplished, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. And the son voluntarily laid down his life, took it up again, and now he intercedes for you. You know, I press you with this. I'll never forget years ago, when I used to do a lot more counseling and a lot less preaching than I do today. I remember meeting with a woman, and this woman had a tragic life in many ways. She had been molested multiple times by brother and uncle, and she met a man at a Christian school who turned out to be a homosexual who had an affair on her and ended up leaving her for a man. I mean, this woman had such a tremendous history of sexual abuse. I have never met another person with such a tremendous history. And I'll never forget her sitting before me in my study, weeping and saying, "Pastor, how could all this happen to me if God loves me? If God loves me." You know, it's so important that we understand, in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of great suffering, we have a very real enemy. And that enemy would love to destroy you and harm you. That enemy would love you to question God's love for you. And that enemy would love for you to think according to your difficult experiences, whatever they may be, and call into question God's love for you and whether or not he's really for you. And there's only one place that ultimately, in the face of great suffering, that you can go to and ultimately be utterly convinced that your salvation is secure, it's certain, and know that God loves you. And that's the cross. And know that when Jesus Christ appeared before his Father, clothed in your sin, God did not spare the Son that he loved, but he delivered him up. And that perfect Son, by his own volition, laid down his own life for you, took it up again. On the basis of what he's accomplished in your behalf, he now intercedes for you. Even if your life takes on a Job-like character, now, if you understand that and you believe that, then the words, these words will resonate with you. Yet in all these things, even as you are led as sheep before the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this evening, we acknowledge that there are many times when our faith is weak. There are many times, Lord, we become subjective, and there's these dark threads in our life, and we tend to interpret our lives in light of these dark threads. We tend to interpret and identify ourselves by maybe what others have done to us, if we grew up in an abusive situation, or we've been subject to abuse. Lord, if we have faced great suffering and hardship, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are tempted to see ourselves and see our relationship with you relative to these experiences. Help us, Lord, to understand what the Word of God is teaching us tonight, that in the midst of being led as a lamb to the slaughter, Lord, may we be utterly convinced, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, as he was clothed in our sin, and he appeared before his Father. Lord, may we be utterly convinced of this, and may we glory in this. May we understand that Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life for our sake, and he took it up again for our sake, and now he continues to mediate and intercede in our behalf on the basis of what he has done for us. And Lord, when we look at our lives and we think how incomplete your work might be in terms of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we find comfort and strength as we might come back to the cross, the shed blood of Christ, and an understanding of what it meant for the Father to not spare his own Son, but to deliver him up. Ground us in this gospel message. May we see ourselves defined by ultimately not our experiences, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf. And may we live glorying in your love and your salvation and the assurance of this salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.